Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning and taking your calls as we normally do. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can reach me here in this half hour. You can call if you disagree with the host and want to say so and say why. We'll be glad to talk to you about that as well. The number to call is 800-227-5278. Once again, that's 800-227-5278. And our first caller today is Mike calling from Midway City, California. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes, very well. Thank you.
Okay, yeah, on my end it's kind of faded, but my question has to do with Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. It says, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of your inheritance. My question is that the same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9? It talks about the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. And does this occur in 1 Corinthians 12, 13? We all have been, by one spirit, have been baptized into one body. Is that when our Holy Spirit upon us, is that when we're sealed? And is it for all Christians? And then the parable of the sower, those that believe in one saved always say, which I do not, they say the seed that fell on good ground, that's the only one that was the authentic Christian, the true Christian, and that's the only one that was sealed with the Holy Spirit because it endured, and the others were not. Like in the time of Rome when this was written, I read this one commentary, they said that the sealing was like someone in authority, if they had an official document, they pour wax on it, then they take out their signet ring, press it into the wax. That meant the document was authentic, you know, and not counterfeit. And they said that would only apply, like in the parable of the sower, to the one with the seed, the word of God fell on good ground. So you know, that's my question. Is this for, you know, when does this happen? Is it for all Christians or just for those that endure? Because it says that if, you know, it's the guarantee of the inheritance.
Okay. Well, there's a lot there.
Yeah.
I don't know if I can answer every part of it in the time we have, since I have lots of calls. But let me just say that Paul assumes that if we are born again genuinely and belong to the body of Christ genuinely, that we share in the Spirit of Christ, just like all the members of your body share in the same Spirit with your head. That is, you have one Spirit that is yours. And it is shared, it gives life, as it were, to your entire body, your head and all the other members. Christ is the head, and we are the members of his body, and therefore, corporately, the body of Christ shares in the Holy Spirit. We have received the seal of the Holy Spirit at conversion, which simply means that the Holy Spirit's presence with us, or in us, I should say, is the seal or the guarantee that we are genuinely in this body. Everyone in the body of Christ has the Spirit of Christ. Remember in Romans chapter 8, Paul said, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not one of his. So when Paul says that we were sealed, or we were given the seal with the Holy Spirit of promise, what that means is that when we received the Holy Spirit, that served as the mark of the genuineness of our participation in Christ. If we're participating in his Spirit in us, then we must be part of his body. And the seal, as you said, is a mark of genuineness. Now, those who believe in once saved, always saved, sometimes argue that a seal is something that seals something shut. And that if we've been sealed shut by the Holy Spirit, then nothing can escape, including the Holy Spirit himself can't escape, and we can't escape from God and so forth. I think they're thinking of a seal in terms of that which is perhaps like when you seal a jar of food that you're canning or something like that, and there's a seal there so no air can get in and no air can get out. And I think so there's thinking of sealing the way we in modern times think of hermetically sealed containers or, you know, sandwich bags or something like that, so that they would say, you see, because we're sealed, there's no coming or going. There's no leaving or coming back. It's, the door is like sealed shut. But I think they're misunderstanding. They're using a modern idea of a seal rather than a biblical times idea of a seal. The biblical seal is a wax signet. It might seal something shut, as it would sometimes, for example, when somebody wrote a letter and they closed it up and they put a wax seal on it. This doesn't mean it could never be opened. It just means that it was sent with official authority from the sender whose signet ring was pressed into that seal. It was more of an identifier. It was not something that prevented something from being opened, but it did, it didn't prevent the letter from being removed from the envelope. It just was a seal that proved the authenticity of that letter. And the seal might even be at the bottom of the page, not even sealing anything shut, but just a letter or a proclamation, and that someone's put their wax seal on the bottom of it, not holding anything shut, just identifying the document as authentic. So to Paul's mind, having the seal of the Holy Spirit is really the mark of authenticity. It doesn't have much or anything necessarily to tell us about whether you can come or go in and out of the body of Christ, whether you can defect, for example, whether you can apostatize. This is not really in the idea of this. The question is not being really addressed in Paul's mind. What he's saying is that you can know that you really are converted because you have this divine seal upon you, the seal of authenticity, which is the possession of the Holy Spirit in you. And I believe that that's what he's referring to. Now, you mentioned the parable of the sowers, and some people say that only the good soil was ever really saved. But the Bible doesn't say that. That's imposing on the parable a theological paradigm that somebody has already adopted before coming to look at it. In Luke chapter 8, it talks about the seed that fell on hard soil. That is not hard soil, but rocky soil, so that it didn't have any roots. It says these spring up and they receive the gospel and they believe for a while. But then because of persecution and tribulation, they fall away. Now, you see, if somebody's theology tells them that if you only believe for a while, then fall away, you never really believed, well, then they're going to say that person was never saved. But Jesus didn't say that, and he certainly didn't seem to think that. He said they did believe. They did believe for a while. And that was in contrast to the previous. If you look at Luke chapter 8 and Jesus' explanation of that parable, he says that the hard soil was the seed that never penetrated, never got a start. The birds took it away. And this is like the devil coming to take away the word from people who don't understand it when they hear it, so that they, lest they should believe and be saved, it says. So it says they don't believe and are not saved. But the next group are those who believe for a while and then fall away. Well, believing is associated with being saved in the previous verse, and I think in this one too, and I think throughout Scripture as well. So I don't, I think that someone could impose a pre-ordered theology, if they wish, onto the parable and say, well, only the good seed was ever really saved. I think even the third category, the seed that was choked out by weeds, by thorns and thistles, I believe they were saved too. They came alive. If the seed comes alive and grows, then there's life in it. And that would suggest they were saved. But they get choked out by, as Jesus said, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. We're going to talk next to Sandy from San Jose, California. Sandy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Question, I'm actually flipping the question from what I asked your screener to something different. The Pledge of Allegiance, I've been saying it a lot lately because I've been going to a lot of graduations and they're mostly Christian graduations, so they always say the pledge. It just sort of occurred to me as I've been saying it that, and I love my country and I, obey the laws of the country. How do we pledge allegiance to a country when we have allegiance to God or to Christ? Is that something a Christian can really do?
I stopped saying the Pledge of Allegiance when I was in high school, and that was, 40-something years ago. Now, this is not because I'm not very pleased to be an American and very happy. I'm a very strong constitutionalist when it comes to my political views. Mm-hmm. I believe the country should follow the Constitution completely, and I'm very conservative in that respect. I'm not a radical opposed to America or anything like that. However, I did think this through as a Christian when I was younger. I thought, well, first of all, the Constitution doesn't say anything about a Pledge of Allegiance. There's actually the Pledge of Allegiance is of relatively late origin. And George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Thomas Jefferson, they never said the Pledge of Allegiance, but they certainly believed in America's ideals. I would say that, too. I believe in America's ideals, But to say the Pledge of Allegiance is to say something that I'm not sure that I can say, because my allegiance is to God. Now, some Christians manage to say the Pledge of Allegiance because it says one nation under God. And so I'm pledging allegiance. I'm pledging allegiance to a nation that is under God, one nation. And therefore, they are saying, basically, my allegiance to America goes only so far as it goes along with being under God's authority, you know. And yet, how much of America can be said to be under God's authority? Our Congress isn't. The president
right.
isn't. The Supreme Court isn't. You know, the judiciary here in California certainly isn't, obviously. I mean, which, you know, what is there left of a government that has turned on God and become pagan and anti-Christian in its official dictates that I right. want to be, say, I pledge allegiance to that. Now, I will say this, I will obey the laws, at least
right.
all the ones that I can do without violating my morality. I will obey all the laws of the land, and I will pay my taxes, and I will do things like that. In other words, I'll be as good a citizen as a country could hope for. But my allegiance has already been given away to somebody else. That's Jesus. And he's another king. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. So you have to have, ultimately, your allegiance has got to be either to the kingdom of God or to some other entity. It can't really be ultimately to both. But again, it depends on what someone means when they say it. Lots of Christians say, well, because I say one nation under God, I'm affirming that my highest allegiance is to God. Well, that may be true. And if saying the Pledge of Allegiance only means I'm not going to join another nation's armies and make war against America, I can affirm that. I won't. I will never fight against America on the side of some other nation. So in that sense, I guess my allegiance is to the country of my birth. But when I think of allegiance, I think of total submission. And you can't totally submit to two masters. Jesus said you'll have to favor one over the other. And why should I pledge allegiance when there are many people who say the Pledge of Allegiance, all the members of the Congress and the Supreme Court, they all say the Pledge of Allegiance, but they betray the country. So it's sort of like Jesus said a man had two sons, and he told one of them, go out and work in the field. And he said, I go, sir, but he didn't go. And he said to the other one, go out and work in the field. He says, no, I'm not going. But then he later changed his mind and did it. Now, so in other words, the son who didn't say he was going to obey did obey. The one who said he was going to obey didn't. And so Jesus said, which one of those really obeyed his father? I'd much rather be a citizen who has genuine, though qualified, allegiance to the nation and serves as a good citizen and stands by the Constitution and so forth, than to say I'm doing that and not do it. You know, if I say it, it doesn't mean I'm going to do it. What's more important is if I do it. And, you know, so there's certainly nothing in the Constitution that says people should say a Pledge of Allegiance, and I just have problems with the idea of pledging allegiance to anyone other than Jesus, because I gave 100% of my allegiance away to Jesus 50 years ago. And how am I going to give any of it to anyone else? You know, if the kingdom of God's interests are served by my, you know, being a loyal citizen to the United States, well, that's what I'll do. If the kingdom of God's interests somehow become in conflict with that, well, I know where my allegiance is, so I'm not going to pretend it's somewhere else.
I really agree with you, and as I've seen this over these things, I'm really struggling with it, and I think I have a similar viewpoint. It's like my allegiance is to the United States. Maybe just one sort of follow-up. And maybe you don't have enough time for this, but, you know, for our military who's fighting, and I respect the military, and we do honor our military during Memorial Day, and I think for many, many years, people fighting the military was an honorable thing, and maybe it is today. For the last, 40, 50 years, it's been a voluntary service, so people that fight in the military today are doing it as a job. So is that different than being drafted during World War II, where it's like you got to defeat Hitler versus I need a job and I'm going to be a military? Do we owe as much honor to the military today as perhaps we did when people were drafted because they knew?
I actually see it kind of the other way that you're, from what you're thinking. To whatever degree there's an honor in serving your country in the military, that honor would be the greater if it's voluntary rather than if it's coerced. You know, in other words, if you're drafted, but you'd rather not go, but you go because you don't want to go to jail, well, at
right.
least you went. But if you say, they're not making me go, but I want to go, well, then, like I said, whatever virtue and honor may accrue to the service in the military, I would think would be greater for someone who volunteers. But I,
of course,
I don't.
Paid. It's a paid job, right?
Yeah, but people who are drafted got paid too.
That's true. That's a good point. Okay, Steve.
Very few people got rich.
Sorry?
Very few people got rich in the military. I mean, maybe the top brass, but,
that's
you know.
True. That's true.
Enlisted men don't usually get rich in the military. And so, in a sense, they are making a sacrifice. They could make more in the private
right.
sector, probably.
Very good. Thank you, Steve. Talk to you soon. Take care.
Okay, Sandy. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Richard from Thousand Oaks is next. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you want to be on the program before we run out of time, which is going to be very shortly, the number is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. In the Olivet Discourse and immediately following, Christ seems to refer to two comings, one figurative in the sense of the Roman army and the other literal further down the road. In the epistles when Paul is writing, does he also have in mind two different comings, one, say, within his generation, and the second one further down the road? Does he have two in mind also as Christ did? I'll get off here and listen on the radio, and I thank you very much. Have a good day.
Okay. First of all, Richard, I think you understand that some listeners may be confused by the way you phrased the question. Are there two second comings of Christ? I think what you're suggesting is, what I would also say, is that the term the coming of the Lord or the coming of God or the coming of Christ can refer to the second coming of Christ, of which there's only one remaining, or it can refer to things that were not literally the coming of Christ, but it's a figure of speech used by the Jews in the prophets and other places in Scripture where God coming or the Lord coming refers to him coming in some kind of special providential ways, often to bring judgment, maybe even coming to bless. But the point is, there's many times in the Old Testament prophets that speak about the Lord coming when it's not at all talking about the end of the world or the second coming. It's a poetic way of saying that God, you know, has shown up, so to speak, to bless or to punish. And many times the day of the Lord or even the coming of the Lord can refer to one of these, you know, in history, one of these times that God actually judges a nation. It's not the second coming. It's just a way of speaking about the judgment of God is a coming of God in judgment. It's not him literally coming. Usually it's him coming through armies or something. And, of course, a classic case of that in the Old Testament that I often give is Isaiah 19:1, where it says, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come to Egypt. Okay, it talks about God coming to Egypt on a cloud. But in the passage you'll see as you read it, it's really talking about the Babylonian armies. Or in this case, the Assyrian armies coming against Egypt to conquer them. And it's a judgment from God. So it says God is coming. It's an intervention of God to punish Egypt. So it's God coming to punish Egypt. But it's really armies. It's not God didn't really appear in the clouds in a literal way and so forth. This is the common way the prophets spoke, and there's reason to believe Jesus spoke that way. Now, you mentioned in Matthew 24, there's a section where he seems to be using the term the coming of the Son of Man to refer to what happened in A.D. 70, when Jerusalem was judged. I believe that is true. I believe that's true in Matthew 24 and verse 3, and I think it's very probably the case in chapter 24, verses 29 through 31. Now, I believe that that's probably referring to the A.D. 70 coming. But there's also, of course, a coming of Christ at the end of the world, which the Bible mentions. And I believe that the later references in the Olive Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25 would be references to that later coming. Now, how do you distinguish between the two? Well, a lot of times it's just common sense. For example, when you read in Revelation 2 that Jesus told the church of Ephesus, if you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, that he was not talking about the second coming. You can know that because, frankly, that church is gone. Now, Jesus is not going to be coming there. There's no Christians there. There's not even a city of Ephesus there. So it must have referred to some kind of judgment that has already taken place, which is, again, poetically referred to as Christ coming to them and removing their lampstand. There's many references like this in the Bible. And so how do we know? For example, you asked about Paul. Did Paul sometimes use the term coming of the Lord to refer to the end of time when Jesus actually literally returns, and then sometimes refer to something closer in? Well, of course, he might have, and there are some people who think he did, but let me just say, I don't think so. I think that when Paul wrote, since he was writing to Gentile churches, which were fairly far removed from Jerusalem and not directly impacted by the fall of Jerusalem in the same way that Jewish people would be, that there'd be very little reason for Paul to point to the destruction of Jerusalem when writing to Gentiles as something that they themselves have as their hope or as their as a turning point in their experience and so forth. It would not be a significant turning point in the experience of most Gentiles when Jerusalem was destroyed. If they lived in Greece and Asia Minor, it would impact the Jews there in those places, but it would not necessarily impact the churches there so much. So I'm less inclined to think that Paul would ever necessarily use the term coming of the Lord to refer to AD 70. And my impression is that Paul, whenever he uses that term, is speaking of the final coming of the Lord, which will be accompanied by the resurrection of the dead and the rapture of the church and a creation of new heavens and new earth. That's at least the eschatology as I understand it. But you see, I'm not being inconsistent here. I'm saying that Paul would have no reason to make these references to 70 AD in the way that he does about the second coming of Christ. He would have reason to do so, rather, about a coming of Christ that will impact his readers, who were Gentiles living far from Jerusalem, and therefore probably not a reference to the fall of Jerusalem. But Jesus, on the other hand, was talking in Israel to the very generation that was facing this impending judgment. And he did use Old Testament passages, and so did Peter on the day of Pentecost. For example, the passage in Joel that talks about the great and terrible day of the Lord. Peter indicated that that was impending, and that the mark that was coming was that the Spirit had been poured out, as Joel said would happen before the great and terrible day of the Lord. That great and terrible day of the Lord is almost certainly a reference to AD 70. Likewise, the great and terrible day of the Lord in Malachi, chapter 4, I believe, is also a reference to AD 70. But see, these are prophecies made to the Jewish people about the destruction of their nation if they don't repent. And Jesus and John the Baptist both were speaking to the Jewish people of the very generation that was going to suffer this. So it's not too surprising that Jesus would take this Old Testament language and use it to speak of something very relevant to his listeners. Paul, however, did not write to Judeans who would be impacted by it. So I don't think that Paul did use that expression with reference to AD 70. I think he used it with reference to the end of the world as we know it when Jesus returns. If we have time, we're taking one more call, and that's from Marie in Riverside. Marie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve.
I assume you had something to say?
Yeah, this is regarding Luke 2,
okay.
Verse 2.
Okay.
And the governor of Syria was Quirinius, and then an alternate spelling in the bottom of my margin here, it's got with a K, K-Y-R-E-N-I-O-S. And then in a friend's Old King James version, his starts with a C.
Yeah.
So we're wondering why the spelling of the names of Quirinius.
Well, it's basically a Latin name, and the conventions in English of representing Latin words and Latin letters have changed over time. It's similar to when you look for the correct spelling of the word the Quran. How do you spell the Quran? Well, I spell it K-O-R-A-N, but it could be spelled Q-U-R-A-N. And basically what we have, both in Latin and in Arabic and other and Hebrew and other languages too, is they have their own letters that make sounds similar to certain English letters, but not everyone will use this. The letter Q and the letter K And even the letter C in some cases can have the same sound in English. So it's just there's different conventions among English translators.
Mm-hmm. Okay, very good. Appreciate it.
Okay, Maria, good to hear from you. And I just wanted to express my my sorrow for the passing of Dr. Bishore, who's also a broadcaster on this radio station for many, many years. I understand, I heard yesterday the announcement that he had passed and gone to be with the Lord. And we know that he's happy, but I'm sure his family is grieving him, his loss. Dr. Bishore and I, we had different views of the end times, but he was a listener to this program, and he contacted me more than once, and we corresponded, and he was very gracious. He was very friendly. He sent me copies of his books about Bible prophecy to help me understand it better. And, you know, we corresponded back and forth a bit, and I really appreciated his spirit. And now his spirit has gone to be with Jesus. But many of you who listen to this station all day long have heard his program regularly and no doubt have come to love him and his wife who were daily on the broadcast. And it'll be a very different it'll be very different without him there. But I do share my condolences with the family, and I'm sorry that he did pass before I had occasion to actually meet him face-to-face. I never actually met him, but I felt like I knew something of his spirit from the correspondence we had. So I just want to mention that in honor of him. And you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. We don't sell anything at our website or on the air. We don't sell anything anywhere, actually. We don't have any underwriters. We don't have a church that pays for our broadcast time. We pay for the broadcast time, and we do so. We're on several stations. Altogether, we pay about $1,000 a day to radio stations to be on the air. And we're entirely listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from our website, where there's plenty of resources, all free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend. There's no meeting in Temecula tomorrow night for us, so if you thought there was, don't come.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
I am glad you got a chance to listen to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg, and hopefully you learned something new today. Make sure you tune in again on Monday for more of The Narrow Path. But if you have a question that you need answered right now, well, you'll have to wait a couple hours. The Bible Answer Show is at 12 o'clock, and Pastor Michael Lance and his team of pastors would love to help you out as well. So tune in today at 12 to call The Bible Answer Show. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Myers next with her series Making Good Habits and Breaking Bad Habits. And I'm sure because you're a sinner like me, there's one you need to break, and there's definitely one you need to make. So stay right here on K-Bright. I'm Rob Newton.
K-Bright. Hi, this is Scott Watley, your host for Live Again, brought to you by the Premier Stem Cell Institute. Having an illness doesn't mean simply resigning yourself to living with its symptoms. Your own stem cells can help you feel better and live with less pain and suffering. On Live Again, you'll hear from our group of doctors as well as actual patient testimonials and how stem cell therapy changed their life.
Live Again, Saturday afternoons at 12:30, right here on K-Bright.
We are 50,000 watt K-Bright, KBRT, and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, KNSN San Diego, and 100.7 in Corona, and on the web at kbrightradio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Making Good Habits, Breaking Bad Habits. Have you ever thought about why you do certain things? Most decisions that you make can be the result of a habit that you made. Good habits bring great rewards, like staying healthy or living a joyful life. Bad habits might leave you feeling depressed or even harm you. Sometimes it might feel that the habit controls you rather than you controlling the habit. That's not the truth. With God, you can control your habits, and if you make a good habit, it can even help you break some of your bad ones. Be encouraged today as Joyce explains the nature of habits and steps to develop good ones. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Making Good Habits, Breaking Bad Habits.
All right, I'm teaching on making good habits, breaking bad habits. Please notice that the title of the book is not Breaking Bad Habits and Making Good Habits, but it's Making Good Habits Real Big, Breaking Bad Habits kind of little, because the truth is if you make enough good habits, there won't be any room for the bad habits to operate in your life. We make a big mistake in focusing on what's wrong with us instead of focusing on the right thing that we can learn to do that will then crowd out the bad thing. For example, in your thoughts, if you have difficulty and you think a lot of bad thoughts, well, how can you change that? Well, start thinking good things, and then there won't be any place for the bad things to get in. Now, I've already gone over this a lot, so I can't go over it in every session, but just to make mention for the few that haven't been here, a habit is something